First of all, I'd like to bring you the Christian loving greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. We thought this morning, in keeping with the season of the year, we would use the subject Bread of Affliction. Bread of Affliction. And if you'll turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3, we'll get the setting for our remarks. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God in the month of Abib. The Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Through the instrumentality of Joseph, God had brought the nucleus of the nation of Israel into the land of Egypt. Here he had established them in prosperity, great temporal prosperity. He had given them the best of the land of Goshen. Goshen, on Egypt's eastern borders, had excellent grazing land for the flocks of the Israelites, and since wealth in those days was reckoned upon the animals that were owned, this increased their wealth and the prosperity of these peoples. Thus was the course of life of the first generation in Egypt. Likewise with the second generation, then the third. They were blessed with prosperity and they multiplied. We are told in Exodus 1:7, and the land was filled with them. Then began their adversities. A new king, a king who knew not Joseph, began to oppress the Israelites. Ramesses I did not recognize Joseph or feel that Egypt owned any indebtedness to that people. The new king discarded the previous administration's policies and replaced them with his own. He cared not for the services that Joseph had rendered in the past and the high regard in which his people were held. He was fearful. He was fearful of the Israelites growing more and more prosperous. Eventually, perhaps they would rise up against their oppressors. And it was evidently a despotic fear. For we're told in Exodus 1:10, where Pharaoh had said, "Come, let us deal wisely with them." Better word here would have been prudently, to deal prudently with them or cunningly. In the language of despotic craftiness and malice, he reasoned that in the case of war, that the Israelites might decide to join the invaders. As a wise father, God saw that too much prosperity would be to their disadvantage, to their detriment. It would tend to increase their tendencies toward pride and ambition, independence, self-gratification, self-indulgence, and indolence. Also, prosperity would cause them to be easily assimilated with the Egyptians, to adopt their idolatrous practices and principles. And so to provide the necessary safeguards against these undesirable natural inclinations, God began to give his children bitter experiences and afflictions in the land of Egypt. Afflictions which would cause much sorrow and grief and misery. But by so doing, he would obtain the desired results from that people, for they would turn to him for dependence. and deliverance. They would want to leave Egypt, to return to the land that the Lord had selected for them, the land that had been given to Abraham, the land of Canaan. They would be eager to obey him as well as to abide by all of his holy precepts. And then adversity would unite them in a common bond. Adversity always unites. Prosperity or affluence, as we call it today, tends to make one independent, increases one's confidence in himself, tends to make one trust and rely in his own self rather than in the Lord. So here we see in the third generation in Egypt the dread of affliction coming upon the children of Israel. The bread of affliction referred to in our Deuteronomy text is baked without leaven, and it's a sour, tasteless, unsavory kind of bread which they were commanded to eat, a bread designed by the Creator to be a memorial of their Egyptian miseries and of the haste with which they departed from Egypt, not allowing time for the morning dough to ferment or to raise, as in the case of leavened bread, the pleasant bread which we are familiar with. It was so called from the circumstances in which the Feast of Weeks was inaugurated, and which the unleavened bread with the bitter herbs was meant to symbolize. Regarding bread as used by the Orientals in early times, as well as in certain lands still today, bread is considered a basic or a principal food, not secondary as with us. We should consider meat as the principal food, and then the use of bread is merely secondary or incidental, and perhaps not at all. It has been established that in the Orient and in the Middle East, 3/4 of the people live entirely on either bread or upon that which is made from wheat or barley flour. And unquestionably, it's the principal food of the eastern lands. The Israelites were brought up to consider bread in general as being sacred. Some had such reverence for bread that they would not rise and greet a guest as he entered into his tent if they were in the midst of breaking bread. But they would wait until they were finished, and they would rise up and go through the usual process of the greetings. And their attitude toward bread was essentially religious. Everything about bread, from the sowing of the seed, the harvesting, the threshing, even the baking of the loaves, was done in the name of God, and was done prayerfully and reverently. The bread was baked daily, and we immediately associate this with our Lord's Prayer: give us this day our daily bread. The Hebrews felt that Jehovah filled the valleys with corn, that is, grain. And each year, when they had satisfying harvests, the people would gather together in community thanksgiving, which produced a closeness among the people. And this is much the same way as we read in our own history books about the pilgrims and the concept of the Thanksgiving Day. So from this attitude of sacredness relating to the staff of life, there grew the universal custom of breaking bread instead of cutting it or slicing it as we do today. And this was because that the bread, the unleavened bread, was baked into the thin, well, this breaking of bread applies either to leaven or unleavened, was baked into thin oval flat cakes, more like our wafers. One acquainted with this attitude toward bread knew that the Jews would consider it wicked to put a knife through it, and it was always broken with the fingers. And they felt that to cut the bread with a knife would be as though cutting through life itself. And the custom of breaking bread is found throughout the scriptures, Let's merely read one account, Lamentations 4:4, and I'll read that from the, I guess we can read that from the King James. It's the latter part of the verse. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. It seems that two kinds of bread were used in ancient Palestine. Both are still used today. Wheat bread and barley bread. Rye was little cultivated in eastern lands, and when it was used merely to feed the horses. There's a distinction between the two. Barley bread was used by the poorer classes, whereas if one was able to have wheat bread, he was considered to have arrived well up on the comfort scale. So fine flour bread was always used in the meals of the wealthy. And the same distinction was true in Old Testament days as well as in New Testament times. When the cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian in the dream of the Midianite soldier, as recorded in Judges 7:13, it was an indication that the enemy despised Israel as a more favored people who ate wheat bread. They would despise those who ate barley bread, as the Israelites did. Yet God used the more despised Israelites of Gideon's army to overpower the proud Midianites. And today we would call this dream as psychological warfare. One more important point regarding bread is the symbolism of bread to the ancients. One who has studied Jewish literature realizes that the Jews were exceedingly familiar with the symbolism represented by eating. This meant an entire acceptance of the truth thus incorporated. So bread was a symbol or symbolized a spiritual doctrine. And the Jews realized this and were aware of it, even in our Lord's day. In certain Jewish writings, we are told that the eating of bread symbolized the acceptance of the law and the commandments. In other words, every time the Jews ate bread, this is what they had in mind, that they are accepting the law of Moses and the commandments that Moses had received from God. They're accepting those to themselves. It's like a reminder every time they pick up bread and eat it. Getting back to our Deuteronomy text, Strong defines this word affliction found here as depression and misery. Rotherham says bread of humiliation, Moffat bread of distress. Other translators and concordance writers say mistreatment, oppression, ill treatment. And so we see that in the fourth and subsequent generations, they continue to be oppressed, continue to be exploited, continue to be afflicted. According to the historians, Ramesses II was the pharaoh of the oppression. He was a man of destiny, and no doubt Paul is referring to him in Romans 9:17. And he is credited with having been the wonder builder of edifices of his time. And as was true with all such projects in ancient days, slave labor was used. And Israel were an easy prey for such labor because they were available. And it was perhaps at this time that the Israelites were ill-treated. The method which was common in Egypt was to demand a certain percentage of the younger, stronger men to serve with no pay, scanty rations for a fixed period of time, and working on these building projects. But Ramesses did not stop here. From the public edifices, he proceeded to build fortified cities on his eastern borders. Throughout the centuries of Egypt's existence, she was constantly in fear of invasions from these Semitic nations. And, of course, they would come in from the east. And Ramesses II built fortified cities as a result, where food and implements of war, including chariots and horses, were held in readiness to use in case of emergency to repel the foe, which could be expected from that quarter. And this is where the land of Goshen was, on the eastern borders. The Israelites, all of this time, had held aloof from the Egyptians, not intermarrying with them or amalgamating with them. And although outnumbered by the Egyptians, the king, the Pharaoh, is represented as saying, "They be mightier than we." Exodus 1:9. And what is meant here was that the Israelites dwelling with their flocks and their herds, being in the open most of the time, they were probably a more hardier, a more stronger, more rugged race than were the Egyptians with their softer urban living. The king did not intend to drive out the Israelites, however. He was shrewd enough to realize that he could use them as slaves to help to enrich the Egyptian treasury. But taking out the more hardy from their homes and families for service under the king, under the hard taskmasters, was still of no effect, for the Israelites still continued to multiply. Ramesses now adopted more sterner methods. He commanded the midwives to slay all the male children at birth. Failing at this, according to the scriptures, he adopted more cruel methods, commanding that the parents slay their own male children and held them responsible for so doing. And it was under these severely trying conditions that Moses was born. And the law was so rigorously enforced at this time, evidently, that he was prevented from being raised at home. But still the Israelites survived. There was some 80 years later that Moses was commanded as God's representative to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, to return to their promised land. Apparently, the persecution must have been spread, because we see that the Israelites still survived to the Exodus, and survived as an independent peoples. But the effects of this bondage on the Israelites served to make that people much stronger in character than they otherwise would have been. It helped to develop many in humility. And this was a marked a illustration in the person of Moses, whom we are told to have been the meekest man on earth. Furthermore, this tribulation bound them together closer as a nation, as one people. Their slavery under the hands of the Egyptians would impress upon them more than ever their Abrahamic heritage and in the promises of the Lord that they would be a great people and ultimately would be used as instruments in the blessing of all of the nations of the earth. Thus we see that these hard experiences given to Israel so early in their national existence was designed by the Lord to develop some of his chosen servants, among whom we know were the ancient worthies, then the Messiah himself, as well as the apostles, the foundation stones of the new dispensation. Finally, the oppression became such that the children of Israel cried to the Lord. We read of this in Exodus 2:23 to 25. We're going to read this from the Revised Standard Version. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. The Lord selected Moses, who with Aaron went into the Pharaoh and requested that they be allowed to leave the land of Egypt. But instead, the Israelites, which comprised the last generation in Egypt under the affliction, were treated even more harshly than ever before. And we're all familiar with the account that follows, the account where the Israelites were commanded to gather their own straw as binder for the bricks that they had been making, where previously the Egyptians had supplied this straw. By these bitter afflictions, under the hard taskmasters, the people were more than ever prepared to welcome the subsequent deliverance and liberty which would be offered by God's providences. Finally, the designated date and time given them when they would leave the land came. The last plague was in preparation. They were prepared to move as soon as Pharaoh gave the word to Moses. They slew the Passover lamb and prepared it, ready to eat with the bread of affliction, that sour, unpleasant, unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And then now in our Deuteronomy 16 text, they had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness, heading for the promised land. And the law of the Feast of Weeks was designed so that they would remember forever as a memorial the bitter experiences that they had had in the land of Egypt. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. How do we relate these bitter experiences, these bitter afflictions of Israel to spiritual Israel? The first thing we must do is to find a logical connection between spiritual and actual Israel, notwithstanding the fact that we do know that Israel's experiences were typical of the experiences of God's people. But we're going to ignore that for the time being and attempt to find if there is any other connection between the bitter experiences of Israel in contrast with the bitter experiences with spiritual Israel. So first of all, turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53, the 4th through the 7th verses. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one in his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We notice that Isaiah uses the word afflicted twice in the scripture. However, only once. The word in the 7th verse is the same Hebrew word as is found in our Deuteronomy 16 text. And this is the Hebrew word onai, meaning mistreated or oppression. From the experience which the master went through, we can certainly verify the truthfulness of this prophecy. Yet despite the oppression, he maintained a passive attitude. Here once again is the willing submission, the silent suffering. When considering this prophecy, who cannot visualize the betrayal by one of his own and his arrest and the iniquitous trial before the Sanhedrin. Who cannot visualize the false accusers, paid witnesses by Caiaphas, the high priest, and then the climax, the accusation by the Sanhedrin of blasphemy. Yet, the scriptures say, he opened not his mouth. Yes, Isaiah supplies us with the link between our Lord being not only the bread, as the Apostle John explained, the bread of life, but as the afflicted one, the antitypical bread of affliction. And then Isaiah further speaks of a class of afflicted ones in the 48th chapter, verse 10. Here he says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Once again, the Hebrew word onai, affliction, the same as in our Deuteronomy 16 text. Isaiah is using the expression of fire as figurative and symbolic of the fiery trials which God's people, by divine permission, are purified in the furnace of affliction. And note the similarity of the language of Isaiah as referring to spiritual Israel, and Deuteronomy 4:20 referring to the typical people. Here in Deuteronomy 4 we read, "But the Lord had taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." As Israel was tried and oppressed in the iron furnace of Egypt, so spiritual Israel is tried by the great oppressor Satan, pictured by Pharaoh in the iron furnace of this world. This oppression may come along many lines. It may come along social lines, sometimes financial lines. It may be the severest, perhaps, in the home, or in the office, or in the shop, or it may be among our own brethren. But the effect of these furnace experiences all appeal to the Heavenly Father for deliverance. They cause God's people to unite under a common hope. And Paul corroborates the prophet Isaiah in reaffirming this afflicted class. We have two references, 2 Timothy 1:8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And then 2 Timothy 4:5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now examining these Greek words that are translated afflicted, we may note that... If you would look in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament was written in Greek, something like 3 centuries before Christ. If you would look in the Septuagint under our Deuteronomy 16:3 text, and also in the two Isaiah scriptures that we quoted, you would see that the same Greek word there is used, kakapathial, referring to the afflicted class, the gospel age church, as was used by these two scriptures in Timothy by Paul. So we have a second corroboration as to who the afflicted class may be. As part of the law covenant, as with the Feast of Weeks, we have the tabernacle arrangement. And in connection with its services, we find the use of bread. On the table of showbread in the holy, there were placed 12 cakes or loaves of unleavened bread in two piles, and then frankincense on top of each pile. And there were two laws given in connection with this bread. It had to be renewed every seventh day on the Sabbath, And it had to be eaten by the priests and eaten only in the holy place. And this law is given in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenths deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. According to this account, showbread, incidentally, which is found in Exodus 25:30, means literally the bread of faces. And it was so called because this bread was placed in the sanctuary before the presence or the face of God. The fact that the bread was from fine flour indicates that it was from wheat, because barley flour is coarse. The showbread expresses the consecration to God of all that belongs to man by placing the bread, the staff of life, continually before the presence of the Lord. And the incense placed upon the loaves, this is in the frankincense, was burned as a memorial and represented the divine acceptance of the gift. It could represent or symbolize the prayer in which the priest made as they drew near to God in this communion service. The antitypical significance of this picture is that the showbread represents the word of the Lord, or the truth. The antitypical priest abiding in the holy, the condition of spirit together, partake of this antitypical showbread. They feed upon it, and it nourishes them. Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:5, they have tasted the good word of God. And Peter says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2:3. The church and the flesh are the antitypical priests, who are the only ones who have access to the holy, and the only ones who are permitted to eat this sacred bread. This showbread in the type is therefore the bread of affliction. Nowhere stated in Scripture that it was unleavened bread in the tabernacle, we can reason that it was, because leaven, being the type of sin, would not have been permitted to be brought into the holy place. Notice how in the tabernacle picture the thought of sacredness of the bread is retained. It could only be eaten in the holy place. It had to be replaced every seventh day, and it had to be replaced on the Sabbath, which was a holy day unto the Lord. And they didn't throw it away, but the Lord had commanded them to eat it. Likewise, they were to break the bread and not cut it when it became necessary to divide it. We find this in Leviticus 2:6. We'll quote again in the Revised Standard Version. And if your offering is a cereal offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a cereal offering. Once again, we find the reference to thou shalt break it in pieces. Never cut it with a knife. Turn to the New Testament. We have an account regarding bread in John 6, verses 5 through 13. And this is regarding the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Let's begin reading with the 5th verse. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. In this account, our Lord scrupulously follows the precepts which we have outlined regarding the customs of the Jews regarding bread. Notice the lad had barley loaves. The bread of the poorer classes. Evidently, in New Testament time, the barley loaves were valued at about 1/3 that of wheat. For in Revelation 6:6 we read, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. So you notice there's the 3-to-1 ratio. Yet this made no difference with our Lord. He still used it to feed the multitude. Evidently, the multitude accepted it gladly. For most of them, most of the populace were of the poorer class. And then the account says that he gave thanks. Literally, the text means he gave praise. This prayer is called a blessing and done in the by the head of the house at the commencement of each meal. And here the Lord is still retaining the thought that God is the provider, blessing or praising the source, the food itself, and especially the miracle which was to follow. Then he broke the bread. John, in our text, you may have noticed, makes no mention of breaking, although he does provide many more other details than the other 3 gospel writers, and this is why we use the John account. Nevertheless, the breaking is mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Suffice it to merely read Mark 6:41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves. The thought of sacredness is still retained by breaking, not putting a knife through it. Breaking the bread would be rightly dividing the word of truth. During the entire gospel age, from time to time, we have found that this portion, or that portion of the truth, has been carefully cut out with a sharp knife so as to change its character. And instead of breaking it along natural, divinely intended lines in order to fit into their preconceived and human patterns. And we found the same thing through with the harvest message. As the purity of the harvest message was cut out, what was done after the pastor died is a knife was cut in through the harvest message and all of the negative doctrines were retained by the society, hell, immortality of the soul. Those would be considered negative doctrines, while all the positive doctrines were altered. So we see that bread must be broken, must be rightly divided along its natural lines. And lastly, the Lord instructed the apostles to gather up the remnants of the feast. And they gathered up 12 basketfuls of bread. And still the thought of sacredness, not to waste a crumb, as most of us do today with our bread. According to one Jewish writer, he said, "Great will be the punishment on those who waste the crumbs of food." The lesson for the apostles at this time was that the ability of our Lord to care for them under all circumstances and under all conditions. Notice Andrew's statement regarding the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? Seems like Andrew here has a doubting attitude. And oftentimes we as the apostles may feel that the multitudes are too large to feed, and the means at our disposal for reaching them through the true bread, the true bread of life, are limited. And especially when we think of the activity that went on during the pastor's day with the public talks where the auditoriums were filled to overflowing, the numerous newspapers bearing the sermons every day, and the millions of tracts that were printed and distributed by the brethren, and the huge co-porter work distributing some of the other message of the truth. But notice what the Lord said to the apostles. He said, "Give them to eat." A very matter-of-fact statement. No doubt our Lord said this to test their faith and to see whether they had paid attention to the miracles that he had already performed, and to the one that he would now perform, the feeding of the 5,000. So we should tell forth the good tidings regardless of the circumstances. The important thing is that there are others who are hungering for the truth, and it will be the Lord who will bless us in ministering to them and provide the increase. We should have confidence in the one who not only provided the temporal bread centuries ago to this multitude of 5,000, but was now dispensing again spiritual food, meat in due season, things new and old from the storehouse of his word. We should be swift to appropriate these promises in our hearts, still hungering and thirsting after clearer views of the divine character, and to be on the alert to give to those around us who are hungering for the blessed food which has so greatly invigorated and strengthened us. The miracles which the Lord had performed and the blessings which they had shared were merely illustrations of the greater gift of the more valuable bread than the common barley bread of the poorer classes. For it was the bread of life which he, the Son of God, was alone able to give to them. And this he would give by the sacrifice with which he had come into the world to make, John 6:33. The thing necessary for a full justification is the acceptance of Christ as that bread of life, and by the realization that we have no life in ourselves, death having passed upon all by virtue of Adam's transgression. Whoever appropriates to themselves the merit of Christ's sacrifice is thereby partaking of the benefits and blessings which God has provided in the Holy One, the Anointed One. So whoever mentally accepts this fact feeds upon it in their heart, and it is represented as feeding upon the flesh of the Son of Man, pictured as eating the bread of affliction, that sour, unpleasant trial and experience of life. And they are thus shown as partaking of his human life rights, his human privileges and blessings of justification. And just as the Jews knew that bread symbolized the doctrine or teaching, knowledge regarding certain precepts, as we mentioned, the law and the commandments, the church knows that they, in accepting the Lord's teachings, are assimilating them completely and in their entirety. And this is shown in partake of the bread at the memorial. And as the afflictions upon the children of Israel became worse and worse in the last generation in Egypt, so So we should expect the afflictions upon the last members of the body to be likewise. With the greater oppositions, the Lord will strengthen our faith so that our efforts to please and obey God will increase. Whosoever can discern the Lord's leadings in connection with the typical Israel of old will be fully prepared to appreciate the divine providences as He directs us. And few lessons are harder to learn or to comprehend than the knowledge that God supervises the every affair of all who are truly His. Those who have entered into covenant relationship and are maintaining that relationship, they will realize that our present experiences and disappointments, the many trials and oppositions, are all part of this bread of affliction and are designed by the Creator to work out in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness and a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And just as the afflictions upon Israel and the land of Egypt under Pharaoh's tyrannical rulership united these people in a common hope, a hope which made them eager for deliverance, made them eager to want to return to the promised land, so with the church. These afflictions will have a threefold effect. It will prevent us from going astray, from being assimilated into Egypt, the world. It will cause us to closer commingle with our brethren in the common bond of truth, and to increase our desire to assemble together. And thirdly, it will give us a greater desire to be delivered from this sin-sick and dying world, delivered into the promised land. And this the Father will do in His own time. He will deliver His church of the firstborns, whose names are written in heaven. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall I eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. That hour seemed to just fly right by. It seems like John just came up there and time is up. Appreciate that very much, John. And I particularly enjoyed the thought of how the bread is to be broken and not sliced. And we can see this, how this applies to us in present times, and how it sort of reminds us of the altars that were built in Israel. And they were to build these out of unhewn rocks or stones. No human tool was to be applied to it. And so likewise, we, with the bread of life, we break this bread of life without allowing our human attributes or our human desires or our human will to slice this holy bread, to become contaminated thereby. And we appreciate those thoughts very much, Brother John, especially at this time when we'll be symbolizing our consecrations anew with the memorial season. And Brother John will close this portion. That'll be a 15-minute intermission, after which we will have our testimony. And we're going to put Brother John to use today. He's going to lead the testimony also, as well as the study of the Sabbath. And also, Brother John, you're going to get a few stitches in your ephod.
Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege we have of coming together with all this life precious faith to meditate and to study on the portion of Thy Word. We ask Thy blessing upon the lesson this morning. Pray that we may ever bear in mind, O Father, the symbolism of bread that represents Thy Word. It also represents the afflictions, not only Thy typical people, but of our Master, Thy Your Son, died on our behalf. What does the Father, as we bear these things in mind, as we approach the memorial. We know we may continue to prove ever faithful to our covenant sacrifice with you. Bless all thy children, bless all thy gatherings wherever they are. We pray these things in Jesus' name.